I'd like to take a second to thank everybody for their attentive presence in this study. Today is Friday, February the 8th, 2013. I'd like to begin this study by delivering to you some good news. There are marvelous days that are coming. We can expect a joyous manifestations of the Lord's grace and His power through our ministry. And as a result, the world will marvel. Now, the effect of that marvel, the Bible shows, will be felt worldwide. But we need to be cautious, because it does not mean that everybody on planet Earth is going to continue to celebrate. Human beings have a very, very short memory span. And I think this is one of the things that we've really garnered from our study in the peace offering. Because what the Lord has done yesterday seems to quickly evade our attentiveness. Think of the example of Israel when they escaped from Egypt. It wasn't but a short while afterwards that they had forgotten their mighty victory over the Egyptians. Think of the work of Jesus. We saw in our last study that the disciples, when they were in the Sea of Tiberias and saw the Lord approaching unto them, marveled at the peace that transcended when He entered into the ship. And it says, because they had forgotten the bountiful miracle that He had presented before. Therefore, there is apparently a short time span, the calculus of which a Father has engineered so that the marvels and the opportunity for people to respond are commensurate with His salvation schedule. I'm just glad that He has set in place disciples who can appreciate and who are not forgetful and who allow the Lord's miracles to continuously remind them of His guidance, His protection, His wisdom, and His power. But before we continue to talk about marvels, did I tell you the study is entitled Inglorious Executive Wrath? Having spoken of marvels, let me give you a Webster definition. Marvel, something that causes wonder or amazed curiosity, to feel astonishment or perplexity at or about. And I should warn you that the Mustard Seed Advent does not seek to further foster Davidia's illegal marvel. You can marvel rightly or wrongly. Let us table that for a second and pick up on it as we advance. But we must understand that the Lord seeks to manage even our emotions, our fears, our thoughts, our joys, our sorrows, our considerations, and now our marvels. See, these are intellectual functions. These are the spirituality of righteousness. And as you advance in Christ, you begin to manage those aspects of your life. That's what is referred to by walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But before we advance further in the study, let us turn to Isaiah 29. And we're going to read verses 1 to 2, and then 9 through 13. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will, placing a special emphasis on the tense of that verb. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. You look just a little closely at that introductory text, you'll see that Ariel is used as a simile, which is similar to a metaphor. And consequently, when the Lord pronounces a woe to Ariel, he's not speaking of the wilderness which David dwelt in as he was fleeing from Saul. He's speaking to a place like unto Ariel. And we've seen in prior studies that this represents the wilderness of the people, the place where antitypical David, the mustard seed, is to emerge from within. That's why he says, by use of the prophet Isaiah, I will distress Ariel. Isaiah came hundreds of years after King David had passed. And therefore, the lesson of Ariel and David's excursions in the wilderness have long since passed. The Lord points back to Ariel through Isaiah about a promise that pertains to us today in the United States of America. It says, I will distress Ariel. And by virtue of that fact, we know and we can be assured that Ariel has gone through a period of peace, relatively. She has not met with the distress that other nations perhaps have suffered. But the promise is, the day is going to come when the Lord will bring about distress to her. And if you read chapter 29 all the way through 35, it speaks of the particulars of that distress. But I want you to understand that the Lord in Isaiah 29, because we're going to venture forward to verses 9 through 13, but verses 1 and 2 help to set the context. We need to know that he is speaking particularly not to the mustard seed, not to Davidia, not to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He's speaking pertaining to the people of this land in America. Yesterday we thought that the Lord was only concerned about his church. We were wrong. The plan of salvation has a vast and expansive reach to it. It's only our narrowness of mind that has caused this fact to be eluded from our consciousness. Now we can begin with verses 9 and 10. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with a strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Now we can venture forward to verse 13 of Isaiah 29. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth. Which people? The people of Christianized America. The people of Ariel. The people who are going to receive distress. They claim to be Christians. They boast this is a Christian nation. And in this sentimentality, they are fulfilling the text under study. They are drawing near to the Lord with their mouth. And with their lips do they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That's bad news, isn't it? That doesn't bode well for the people to whom the Lord launches this accusation But understand that the Lord's penalty is not to eternally damn them, not to cut them down in the slaughter described later on in Isaiah 66, not to detach himself from them, not to refuse to save them. His tactic is to distress them. Verse 14 of Isaiah 29. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Isn't that wonderful? They only give him lip service. He's not angry with them. He was intending all this time, way back in the days of Isaiah, anticipating this hour, and he was intending to grace them with marvels. That's his solution to their pretentious theology and religion. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now today, you hear the wise men, they have all types of concepts of what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. They tell you we've got to spend money to preclude global warming. They tell you that the earth is billions of years old. They tell you that there is no God. All of this emanates from this Christian nation. And the Lord, although you may be distressed about this, you hear it on the radio, you hear it on the television, you want to jump in and give them evidence. That's not the Lord's strategy. The way that he's going to defeat the evolutionists, the way that he's going to defeat the ungodly, the way that he's going to convert the pretentious, is to dazzle them with marvels. What a good strategy. What a loving father. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. There are several theological points of ignorance as well. The masters of theological thought and wisdom have failed to garner an understanding of many issues, such as the nature of Jesus Christ, the identity of Israel, even the concept of what our gift from God is, life. They're completely confused. Can you imagine these people who believe that their spiritual heroes have drifted up into heaven at death when they see the resurrection of the dead? That in itself will defeat the evolutionist. That in itself will defeat the theological skeptics, those that believe in the immortality of the soul. I tell you, focus on your mission. Don't worry about arguing with the experts in Ariel. The Lord has got a simple remedy for their fallacies. They don't understand life. They don't understand death. They don't understand the Bible's place and its significance. There's a lot of confusion out there. A day is going to come that they're going to want to have what you got. Explanation. Why, Brother Jose, I spent my entire life postulating over these things, and you just pulled the rug right up from underneath my feet. I'm confused. And by virtue of the fact that I thought myself wise and prudent, I'm befuddled. Please explain to me. Isn't that what you anticipate the honest to say? That's what the Lord anticipates. And that's what he will receive. No longer will the Christian lip service prevail. The you'll have to give a better explanation, at least while these marvels are in the minds of the common man. It must be humiliating to be decorated with all type of letters. Doctorate in theology, you see. A master in physics, a premier scientist, a doctor. It must be quite humiliating having spent your life qualifying for those letters and to see your intellect reduced to the level of the West Virginian hillbilly. Semi-educated. Somebody that is unsophisticated in their knowledge and understanding. Lord warns you that the humble shall be exalted and the exalted shall be abased. That's his strategy to save the world. I don't want to pick on West Virginia, by the way. That's the state that came first to mind. They got hillbillies in a lot of different other states as well, if you're from that locale. Let us now keep a bookmark in Isaiah 29 and revisit John chapter 5. Somewhere in here there's a message pertaining to inglorious executive wrath. Let us see if we can uncover that as we read verses 22 through 29 of John chapter 5. For the Father judgeth no man. That in itself is a marvel. Because we've all been raised and reared to anticipate the day of the Father's judgment. And now we were about to uncover that it's just his approval to Christ to begin executing judgment. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What this means is something that we are beginning to understand more fully, even as we study. But it's something that Ariel, something that the Christian world, is completely confused about. Yet it's a theme that resonated throughout the Lord's testimony. The theme of everlasting life, which means exactly as the mustard seed in simplicity has sought to define. The mustard seed has sought to define it because we don't pay attention to the word. Everlasting means life that lasts forever. This is affirmed where it says, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That means that while you're living, the penalty of death that hung over your head is removed. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I wonder why the Lord made this prophecy so complicated. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, by virtue of the fact that he says this unto you, should indicate that it's something that he says that he wants you to embrace. Which means that he knew that people would be disinclined to embrace it, to believe it, and to teach it, yet it's truthful. This is why he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Well, if the hour is coming, then it's not here yet. But he continued to say, and now is. Well, is the hour future to his speech, or is the hour current to his speech? It's both. The hour when it comes pertains to the day when he sends the reminiscent spirit to remind us of his words so that he can begin to proceed to do his marvelous work. Yet during his ministry, he resurrected people from the dead. So the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. He began by saying, the Father judgeth no man. And when you think about it, nobody likes to see an execution. You can tell when you see a criminal that's on death row and all the protest. Yet if that criminal was free in their house or in their neighborhood, they would perhaps feel differently. But now that he's seized and made to pay the penalty for his crimes, then it's a very hard task to finish the assignment of the sentence and to execute him. And I'm not making a statement pro or con for executions. What I'm just trying to show you is that it's a difficult thing. So difficult that even our loving Father doesn't like to do it. It's nice when you have somebody else that can step forward and perform the execution. You know that it needs to be done because you're all wise, speaking of the Father. But yet and still, it's a difficult assignment. People, even heavenly beings, evidently refrain from the assignment of execution. Does Christ like to execute? That's a tease for you to be attentive as we advance in the study. The Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also. That is a profound announcement. The disciples were just barely coming to know the identity of the Lord. They were just beginning to be taught that he was sent to earth by a power mightier than himself, whom he identified as the Father. And now they're made to come to grips with the fact that this being whom the Father sent has authority to execute judgment. Got the authority to send storms and tempests and fires to Ariel. He's got the authority to punish the people in his church. He's got the authority to punish the sinners in the world. All while Father sits back on his glorious throne and receives the praise, honor, and glory from the august bodies of the heavenly universe. And the reason why I put a little bit of drum roll to this executive judgment authority that was given to Christ is what we're told in the next verse. He says, marvel not at this. You see, I don't suppose in reality that the disciples 2,000 years ago thought 2 seconds about this. This is a commission and a commandment for his disciples today. And if you haven't learned to hold in high regard the testimony of Jesus, then you're going to ignore this counsel. It's going to be insignificant to you. But it's a commission and a commandment, I tell you. Marvel not at this. I had mentioned as we began the study, I promised to revisit it, the fact that Davidia all these years has engaged in illegal marvels. They spent all this time, all this theological sermonizing and evangelization around the executive judgment against the Lord's express command. I remember as a nominal Davidian, I tried my best to make it sound good. I tried to spin it so that it sounds good. I didn't like beating people over the head with the fact that the five slaughtering angels of Ezekiel 9 are going to go through the midst of the city and cut folks down, even little children. But if it's a fixation in your mind, if it's something that causes wonder or amazed curiosity, then it's a marvel, and by fixating yourself on that, without understanding the Lord's perspective, you're in violation of His commission and His command. But what does that mean? Is that something that we would be penalized for? Is that something that is wrong? Yes, it is. It's illegal marvel. And just like the Lord says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Remember, to the rich young ruler, he reiterated those commissions. Those were commands uttered by him while he gave his testimony. This is likewise a command. Consequently, the mustard seed hasn't spent a great deal of time focused on the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. But as the time is winding down, this is a doctrine that needs to be taught. And now, since we understand marvel, we can teach it without making it marvelous. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. That has been a focus of my ministry. But it's amazing, because I've seen people brought to their knees in sorrow and sadness over the death of a loved one, and then when you tell them that they're going to shortly see them again, it's like water off a duck's back. They don't have the power to marvel at that. How can you please a church that is so divergent from the Lord's will? They don't want to hear about the slaughter. They don't want to hear about the resurrection, the thing that they should marvel pertaining to. I think that now we can make a quick excursion to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. We need to know, without spending too much time on this, we've delved deeply into this in prior publications, that there's two facets to the house of Israel. During the time of the Gentiles, the house of Israel represents the antitypical application to the Christian church. When the time of the Gentiles is over, then the Lord turns his people to the literal house of Israel. That's important to understand and to make that distinction. The Seventh-day Adventist church is referenced as the house of Israel, all 12 tribes, because they are the ones that are the recipient of heaven's inspired messages of grace and mercy, heaven's provisions. But just as that time is waning and running down, a message is proclaimed, a message is trumpeted by the Son of Man. That's the name, the nickname that the Lord had for Ezekiel. Therefore, O thou Son of Man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Before we proceed with the next verse, verse 11, let us explore the depths of that text. These people are obviously already alive. A message from Ezekiel is delivered to the Seventh-day Adventist church. And he's told to give them a ponderable, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we live? If you continue in your sins, you're obviously alive already. The reason for the importance of the question is because it's posed to enlighten them about the opportunity that we saw available to them in John 5. John 5 explained to them how they should live. It answered the question. Consequently, the one who unfolds this, the mustard seed, is representative of the Son of Man. Remember John 5, verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." That's how ye shall live. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." This is the answer to Ezekiel's ponderable. This is what the church needed to address. They are immersed in their sins. They pined away in their sins, and they need to know the remedy. Verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." We wanted to know if the Lord enjoyed execution. He tells you here the message that the mustard seed, the antitypical Ezekiel, the Son of Man, is required to declare. The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Those are not just empty words. Think of some of the things that you have no pleasure in. "I have no pleasure in being awakened out of my sleep at 2 o'clock in the morning. I have no pleasure in being locked outside of my home in the middle of winter. I have no pleasure in losing my job." Come on now, you can use your imagination and you can understand that the Lord does not receive pleasure in destroying or slaughtering the wicked. No pleasure. This is why he commanded you not to marvel at the executive judgment. He's got no pleasure in it. The Lord is a Lord of duty. He knows what it takes to bring honor to the Father. Which means that those who rebelled for 6,000 years of their probational time have come to the end of the road and have to finally reap the penalty that was promised Adam he would receive if he partook of the forbidden fruit. Death! It's a very, very unpleasant thing. This is why I have no pleasure discussing it. I haven't spent a lot of time, a lot of admonition, even in the hostile replies to my emails, threatening people with death. Verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 33, again, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Wow, this is the Lord's pleasure. Now, he didn't say that my church turn from the wicked ways. He's speaking to his church, but he encompassed the entire world. He would be pleased if everybody on planet Earth, because all of us have sinned, turned from our wickedness and lived. Which means that we're already alive, that he is pleased if we would inherit the gift of God afforded to us through Jesus. That's everlasting life, according to John 3:16. "But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore thou son of man," "when the Son of Man shall come in his glory." Remember that, Matthew 25. Remember what he said about the Son of Man also in John chapter 6, verse 27? "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Not which I shall give unto you, but which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. This is antitypical Ezekiel. He's sent now to extend to you an invitation to turn from your rebellion so that you could live everlasting. Therefore, thou Son of Man, verse 12 of chapter 33 again, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. There's two classes of people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church when Ezekiel emerges. There's Davidia, and there's the nominal, the Seventh-day Adventist. Davidia is referred to as the righteous. A message is to come to them that promises that they're going to live. And if they reject that and continue rebellion, they're going to die. They're going to lose their lives. When I say to the wicked, this message really, in totality, means that when antitypical Ezekiel, also known as the mustard seed, regurgitates the testimony of Jesus in this hour, the testimony that promises life everlasting, and you reject it, then you're promised by the Lord to die. That causes me to revisit a text that we have spent some time in our prior two studies. That is Isaiah 66. Let's read verse 4. This will give us some insight into the slaughter that's described in Isaiah 66. That penalty that's going to befall the Seventh-day Adventist church, the rebellious house. It says, I will choose their delusion and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. How is it that they chose that in which he delighted not? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because they rejected his light and truth, the Lord attaches to them the blame. They chose to die. He doesn't delight in their destruction. He says, when I spake, they did not hear. Now you need to understand, this is not a prophecy that's teaching that he literally speaks to them. He promised his church back in Deuteronomy 18 that he would honor their petition and never again speak to them directly with his voice, but would speak to them in honor of their appeal through a surrogate, which he referred to as a prophet like unto Moses. Hence, he rested in a boat upon Jesus and spoke through him. And today, he's reiterating his promises, those given to us, those commissions, even the simple commission which you should marvel at, through the mustard seed. That's why he tells you, in John chapter 13, after the communion, after the ordinance of humility, he says, verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. This is his method of communication. This gives us insight into what he's referring to in verse 4 of Isaiah 66. He says, therein, I reiterate, when I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before in mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. He spake, his words were directly quoted to them. obviously he spoke. He sent a messenger to remind the disciples and the church of the light that he had for them. And by virtue of the fact that they are his words, his testimony, the thing that he promised will win for you salvation and everlasting life, it means that the person who reiterates those words, amazingly none have successfully done in the past, is the one whom he sent. And by rejecting him, you're rejecting Christ and Father as well. Thus, there's two sets of people here. It's not all bad news. There are some people that have a heightened respect for the testimony of Jesus. That's why verse 5 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." There are some people that actually alter their lives. That's how you tremble at something. You make adjustments in your behavior based upon what he says. "Ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake." For ever since 1930, they've been casting Davidians out of the church because they accepted the rod message and became Davidians. They were cast out for David's name's sake. That's why it quotes them as saying, "Let the Lord be glorified." They didn't cast them out because they claimed to be Christians. They cast them out because they claimed to be Davidians. And a certain subset of them that tremble at his word are promised that the Lord shall appear to your joy and they shall be ashamed. Understand, though, an important point that we even fail to cite as nominal Davidians when we were given our studies on the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. The important point that there's a period of time, an interim time, whereby they see their folly and feel ashamed. That time comes before they're cut down. That's why he says that the first the Lord appears, right? To your joy. I told you that marvelous things are coming, and they're going to be extended to the world through you. He shall appear to your joy. It's going to be nice when you no longer have to punch a clock. It's going to be nice when the world seeks after your power and your miracle. It's going to be nice when your name is broadcast on the news. When hospitals are shut down because you heal all the sick. When the dead are resurrected. That's the day of your eternal joy. The world will not be able to see the Lord except through the extension of his work through you. He's here now. This is the day of marvels. Thank God that he sent the disciples to convey to us these graces. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. All these years, these Sadventists have been pronouncing that God was with them. And now they have no benefit whatsoever to give the world. It's all coming through the subset of brethren that were cast out before they are executed at the Lord's hand. They are going to see what they've lost. They are going to realize the benefits that were denied them. But this very distasteful episode in life will not be recorded in the annals of history in the universe is being accredited to Christ. There's not going to be a blotch or blemish to his name. It's going to be attributable, if we would have explored Ezekiel 33 a little more deeply, to those whom they appoint as their leaders, the people whom they designated as their watchmen. In essence, this is the Elijah message. Let me revisit to you a reference from Vidyahata. This message is found in General Conference Special, page 19. Elijah comes just before that day begins. He must necessarily be the one who is to interpret these prophecies of the day, and who consequently announces that the day is at hand. This surely confirms the conclusion that since Elijah is to herald the great day, he can therefore be the only one who will rightly interpret the prophecies of the day, which are still mysteries to Christendom, and even to our own denomination. Indeed, to reiterate, it is for this very reason that the prophet is sent. He is to unroll the scroll, to explain what the day of the Lord is like, what the Lord will do then, and how we may survive his judgments. Isn't this what we've been talking about? Continuing with the reference. To reemphasize the fact, let it be said again that being the last of the prophets, Elijah is therefore the only one who can open to our understanding all the prophecies of the scriptures pertaining to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Interrupting the reference for just a second, how is it great? It's great because there is an extension of marvels that the world beholds. Coming out of Ariel, the United States, it's dreadful because it's the work that the Lord dreads. He doesn't enjoy. It's the executive judgment. Revisiting the reference, Elijah is therefore the only one who can open to our understanding all the prophecies of the scriptures pertaining to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Prophecies which heretofore have been only mysteries to all. Thus he is, as the scriptures say, to blow the trumpet in Zion and to sound an alarm in God's holy mountain, in the church. In doing all this, he sets in motion the power that is to restore all things. How many things? All things. Hence, Christ's positive declaration, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. He's referencing Matthew 17:11. I like that, because he's tying this entire prophecy to the testimony of Jesus. Finishing the reference, inevitably, then, without his message, we would die in our ignorance and in our sins, never to live to see the restoration completed. Again, that's General Conference Special, page 19. Brother Hotef affirms that this message is the one that we refer to. Is that to come from the Son of Man? Described in Ezekiel 33. But I like the fact that he alludes to what we're going to turn to now. That's Matthew chapter 17. I thank God that we've learned to tremble at his word. Verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Perhaps you didn't notice the emphasis. He points to a future date. Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. For 2,000 years we've been looking forward to the restoration of all things. We can only point to Elijah. Not V.T. Hotef, not E.G. White, but the one who comes to announce the day of the Lord and to show us how to pass the judgment, how to live. He's going to restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now we can clearly see that the Son of Man is given reference to Ezekiel, which is a synonym for Elijah. But more curious than that, we need to understand how to respond to the traditional Adventist claim. They say that the prophecy of Elijah was fulfilled in John the Baptist. That was always their retort. But notice, he says, Elijah truly shall first come. Then he says, Elias is come already. How is it that the Lord would speak in such double talk? I don't say that pejoratively. We need to understand, is Elijah to come and restore all things? Or did he come already? Well, we know that he couldn't have been making reference to John the Baptist primarily because John the Baptist did not restore all things. But still, why did he say that and give credence to the enemy by saying he does not communicate, allowing the church to confuse and muffle the issue? Is Elijah to come, or has he come already? To help us understand this rhetoric, help us to refute this rhetoric of the wayward brethren who want to reject the message of the hour, let us revert back to Isaiah 29. We read that text earlier in the study. Let's revisit it. We'll see that the Lord purposefully double spoke to facilitate his desire to create a marvel. That's why he says, Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with the strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." Had he not double spoke, he would not have been able to hide this prophecy till the day of its full revelation. Even E.G. White agrees that Matthew chapter 17 is a prophecy that applies to the future, and that the Lord pointed to John the Baptist merely because he was a type of the voice that is to cry out in the wilderness. The wilderness being what? Ariel. As she says in Testimonies to Ministers, page 475, prophecy must be fulfilled. We don't need E.G. White to affirm this, because we tremble at the Lord's word. It's nice, though, to have even her affirmation of his word. When she says, prophecy must be fulfilled, the Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Somebody is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he appears, men may say, "You are too earnest. You do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way. Let me tell you how to teach your message." Boy, has that prophecy rung true. Elijah, just as V.T. Hotif affirmed to us, just as Christ doubled the confirmation, E.G. White also gives us the assurance that in the day of the restitution of all things, he's going to come and he's going to show us, as the Lord promised, how to win life. Comes as the Son of Man. Perhaps you've pondered, how is it that this Elijah fulfills the prophecy through the mustard seed when the mustard seed has devoted its ministry to Davidia? Now notice, Ezekiel chapter 33, if we read the chapter as we've done in time past in its entirety, shows you that the people appoint watchmen. And the watchmen hear the warning. If they fail to sound the trumpet and to alert the people, that does not preserve the people. They still die. They fall by the slaughtering weapons of the Lord. It's just that the blot is chargeable to the watchman. The mustard seed has put its work in the hands of Adventist ministry. This is why, to reiterate Isaiah 66, verse 4, the Lord says, "I will also choose their delusions. I will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not." This gives us another reason to explain the Lord's wrath. Let us turn to Isaiah 66 and revisit that teaching. Reading verse 15. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire." Remember, as a teaching Davidian 20, 30 years ago, how we use this to try to win people, try to titillate their interest. This was something that the Lord did not delight in. But yet now we can appreciate it and declare it from His perspective. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with His chariots like a whirlwind. The day of judgment, He's going to come in this fashion to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. I told you the Lord has developed an anger, not at the world, not even at Ariel, but so much so. Sure, we've seen judgments are going to befall Ariel, storms, and the like. We've opened that up in prior studies, but we need to focus on the fact that the target of His anger is not the world, it's His church. For by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. As a preface to that, we need to read verses 5 through 10. It sets the stage and allows us to peer into, with more exactness, this response by the Lord. He gives a call for those who tremble at His word. They are testimony of Jesus' purveying disciples. Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hate you, that cast you off for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Therefore, the people that are the focus of His wrath are our brethren, the people who cast us out of the church. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to His enemies. This voice's focus from His church, His temple, it shows you the Lord's recompense to those people who are fighting Him, His enemies. Then it shows you, verses 7 and 8, the emergence of the man-child. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem. This is the center text of our focus. The Lord points us to Jerusalem. He tells the people that rejoice in His word that first the man-child is to be born, and His birth comes without anybody even anticipating it, without anybody travailing for it. Then the 144,000 are going to be born. We'll refer to them as that simplistically. As soon as the disciples begin to desire and yearn for their emergence, with the Son of Man, they had no labor pains. With 144,000, as soon as they begin to labor for them, they're brought forth. The Lord refers to them as our children, and then He gives them another designation. He refers to them as Jerusalem. Understand, I know Jerusalem is a city. It doesn't make sense that a people should be designated as a city unless the Lord is speaking figuratively, in which He is. That's why He says, rejoice ye with Jerusalem. You must no longer seek to rejoice in the harvest or the conversion of your brethren in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Lord has promised to come to their shame. There will be no rejoicing with them. Rejoice with another people, the people who are not going to be cut down by the slaughter. That's why we know that this destruction is likewise manifest throughout the rest of the chapter, is localized to His temple, the people within His church that have rejected His light. And our burden is to rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her. Didn't say be glad for her. It says be glad with her. The day is going to come when your light is going to blaze and you're going to be able to extend marvels and wonders that are going to cause the world to rejoice. You're going to resurrect the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind, the downtrodden. They're going to rejoice, and the Lord says, rejoice with her. You're not going to be happy until she emerges. And then that's the day of your celebration. That's why it says, rejoice with her. It's not talking about a city. It makes reference to Jerusalem figuratively. Oh, you need to understand that in order to understand the slaughter. Jerusalem is a personification. That's where you take an inanimate object and apply it to an animate object. It symbolizes His church triumphant. the people to eventually be united with the city. That's why it's referred to as, again, Jerusalem, because that's where the leadership of Israel was contained. The 144,000 are going to be re-headquartered in the city. That's going to be the place of their eternal home. Therefore, it makes sense that they should be spoken of by a personification of that very locale and that very city. It could have said, rejoice with Palestine. That would have had a different meaning. It could have said, rejoice with the land of Canaan. Didn't say that. It could have said, rejoice with Samaria. No, it says, rejoice with Jerusalem. Jerusalem will never be rebuilt until the Lord establishes the seed of David, which he promised to reign eternally in Jerusalem, along with the royal line, representing the disciples, and the 144,000 who are going to be headquartered in that very town. Understand now, as we try to pull together this study, we've seen the inglorious executive wrath. But we can see it more fully now that we understand that the Lord commands us to rejoice with Jerusalem. Because the church has been promised in Isaiah 66 that the Lord has rejected them. Before he returns, they will be rejected. And when he returns, that's the day that he rests clandestinely upon the mustard seed, the son of David, and begins to broadcast this light to Jerusalem. That's the moment of his return. Heretofore, he's spoken to them by the mustard seed, preaching the testimony of Jesus, which they have rejected. And now, with the midnight cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him, they're commissioned to take the message to the sons and daughters of America's former slaves, to Jerusalem. From that large body, they're going to garner the 144,000. And just as we're told in John chapter 10 and in other places, going to bring them into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Hence, there's going to be a period of time when we're going to celebrate and our brethren are going to howl for sorrow of heart. That's what it tells you in Isaiah 65, verse 14. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. We have this period. It's been defined in prior publications as the 3.5-year period whereby we educate Jerusalem, preparing them to evangelize the world. But the point that perhaps you have not emphasized enough is that they are gathered together in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And once you understand that, that'll help you to understand Ezekiel 9. Let us turn there. Verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. This is that inglorious day that the Lord didn't delight in. Now he's given Ezekiel a vision of how he's going to conduct the execution. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. He didn't call to Ezekiel. That would have a different message. He called to the man clothed with linen. This man is evidently an angel. I can't be prepared to say much more than that. The only way that it could be a literal man is if it represented one that was resurrected in the special resurrection. They shall be as angels, right? But that's a subject that we need to delve in more deeply as we advance. And the glory of the God of Israel, verse 3, was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's acorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Now, why not go through the midst of Palestine? Why not go through the midst of Canaan? Why not go through the midst of some other place? It says go through the midst of Jerusalem. You know why he takes you through the midst of Jerusalem? Because everybody that emerges from this slaughter is going to be seated in that capital city. You have David. You have the disciples, 12 and 120. You have Joshua. And you have Jerusalem that has been guarded into the church. They have embraced this message. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that they've come into the church, they receive the protective seal. Everybody else is going to be destroyed. Therefore, at that point in time, the Seventh-day Adventist church, as it transits from the church militant to the church triumphant, symbolizes the eternal leadership of the planet, headquartered in Jerusalem. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Notice the emphasis on the word all. When you teach Jerusalem, when you go out to bring it, the poor, the maimed, the halt, and blind, you're going to teach them of all the abominations. Not the man-made abominations. The abomination is defined in the law. It's an abomination to reject the Lord's voice. It's an abomination to ignore the counsel that Father sent the Lord down here to declare. That's your only escape from the sword. That's the world's only escape from the curse placed upon the seed of Adam, the curse of death. That's the only way that the wicked who pine away in their sins can live. Therefore, don't in your teaching excursions ignore any abominations. One abomination to the church was discussed in Ezekiel 2, where he sent Davidia to the Seventh-day Adventist church. Then he commanded them, be ye not rebellious like that rebellious house. They ignored it. It's an abomination. Not a pleasant message, but it's one, because we are approaching the hour of our glory, we need to understand and teach. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, localized to the Seventh-day Adventist church. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, while it was taking place, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, O Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel and the pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Notice the careful wording of that text. Ezekiel knew that Israel prefigured the Gentile church. He wondered if everybody will be destroyed. Not Jerusalem, but all of those who rejected the message of the Lord. In other words, you have two groups. You have those that are sealed because they've accepted the testimony of Jesus, and you have those that have rebelled, which represent the people that have all these years turned their back on the Lord's voice. Those people Ezekiel's calling Israel. He says, are you going to destroy all of Israel in the pouring out of that fury? Are there any nominal Seventh-day Adventists, any nominal Davidians that you're going to spare? Are you only going to spare those who have come in under the light of the mustard seed. And with that, I bring the study to a close.